It's quite impossible for human beings to write a truthful biography. We're too ignorant, we have too many prejudices, and we're so fallible. Fallibility stamps everything we do. Our thinking, our speaking, our behaviour. It doesn't matter who we are. There are no exceptions. And so the majority of biographies in the world are either what we call hagiographies, making the people saints, or they're slanderous. Very often it's a Judas who writes the biography. It's only in this book that we find truthful biographies. And isn't it amazing that there's no hagiography there? The saints are not very saintly. I doubt that Paul and Peter and the sons of thunder and Moses and Job would have been easy to live with. The saints in the Bible are not obviously saintly, which encourages me no end. Abraham lies, Noah gets drunk, Peter denies his Lord with cursing and swearing, Paul is responsible for the death of many Christians, Moses kills a man, David's guilty of adultery and murder. Isn't it wonderful that it's said about Jesus, this man receiveth sinners? Where would we be? Where would we be but for that? He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. That's our only hope. Our only hope. So it's a rare thing to find in the Bible a biography without a stain on it. There are two or three. Joseph is one. And Daniel, the prince of the house of Judah, is another. I want you to think about Daniel briefly. An exile, a captive, a man of suffering and sorrow and grief, falsely accused, and yet they could find nothing wrong with him. They said, we'll find nothing against this man except the way he worships. He was not crooked, though he was in politics. He was not dishonest, though he was a ruler of the country. They could find nothing wrong with him. He's one of those rare characters from Genesis to Revelation against whom no sin is recorded. Of course, he never thought of himself like that. We'll notice that when he prays, and we'll read it this morning, he says, we have sinned. We have transgressed. We have broken your statutes. But you never read that he did so. But of course he was, like all others, tainted and a sinner. But there's a reason why no sin is recorded. So let me remind you again, a prince of the house of Judah, an exile and a captive, a man of suffering and sorrow and grief, a man wrongly accused, a missionary to the heathen. The rulers of the country gang up against him, ally themselves with the central power of the government, and put him in a dark place, and roll a stone over the entrance, and put a seal on the stone. Daniel for dinner, the lion tamer who said his prayers. This man was a great intercessor. Turn to the 9th chapter, where we'll find this man saying his prayers. You know, he has a couple of titles apart from Daniel. He's called Daniel about 70 times in this book, and Daniel means God's judge. So I want you to try and put these things together as though you're dealing with a jigsaw puzzle. This prince, this Jewish prince, this exile, this captive, this apparently, in quotes, sinless man, this intercessor who's wrongly accused, put in a dark hole, and the stone is rolled over and a seal is put on it, but he comes out. He's resurrected from it. And a decree goes forth to all nations and languages and tongues about him. Well, he's not only called Daniel in the book, he's called Son of Man. Oh, Son of Man. He's also called a man greatly beloved. The Hebrew has a man of desires. It reminds us of what it says in the book of Haggai and one of the prophecies about Christ, who would be the desire of all nations. Look now at the picture of him as an intercessor. Chapter 9. Verse 2 says he was a Bible student. He's reading the Bible. Verse 3, we have him at prayer. He remembers because he said his prayers, they put him in a pit with lions. Most of us, it's not that costly, is it? And then he prays, and you've got the prayer beginning in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his command. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've been wicked. We've rebelled. We've turned away. We haven't listened to your prophets. Verse 7, Lord, you're righteous, but we're covered with shame. Verse 10, we haven't obeyed the Lord our God. We haven't kept the laws. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. And then he pleads in verse 15, now, O Lord our God, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You made for yourself a name that the Jews this day, we've sinned, we've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Verse 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, O Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, hear, open your ears, open your eyes, see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive, forgive, forgive. And the last part of that verse 19 says, because your city and your people bear your name. So he's praying, and he takes the sins of the people upon himself. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've transgressed. Prince of the house of Judah interceding for his people. And a messenger comes. And it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the hour of Calvary. The hour of the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel, the New Testament angel, one always associated with the advent of the Messiah. You read about him in Luke, the first couple of chapters. Gabriel comes to this prince, this son of man, this man of suffering and sorrow who'd been wrongly accused and imprisoned and sealed and stoned in. Later is taken out in resurrection power. Gabriel comes. And look what Gabriel says to him. He's mentioned in verse 21, Gabriel. But here's the message from Gabriel. 24, verse 24. 77s of years are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. But that could all be bad. Then comes a shining ray. To atone for wickedness. To atone for wickedness. God is the only being in the universe who can undo. Here I am today bearing in myself all the results of nearly 70 years of very devious sort of living. Never just right. Never perfect thinking, never perfect doing, never perfect saying. And I bear in myself the seeds of all the errors of the years and I cannot undo one of them. Talking to a friend of mine last week, he said, oh, I'm so embarrassed when I think of things I did years and years ago. How my heart responded. Every good preacher at his best spends some time in the vestry walking up and down among his old sins before he preaches. And there's plenty to keep him there a long time. Because even if other people see nothing that's very bad, he knows the truth. He knows the things left undone. He knows the things poorly done. He knows the wrong desires, and the desire for sin is sin. And we all have it. Maybe apparently innocent. Apparently innocent. Anything less than the best possible thought, word, and deed is sin. Anything less than the best in the way we spend time, money, energy, love is sin. We're all guilty. We're all done for. And so this next phrase is so good. To atone for wickedness. That's what I want. I can't do that. I can never undo the foolish word said, the bad word said, the vicious word said, the wrong thing seen and listened to and delighted in, the dreams that are bad and sinful, cherished in the daytime, I can't undo any of these things. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But here's a promise to atone. To atone. The Hebrew word says to cover. These words are interesting. In the Hebrew where it says, in our version it's got to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. In the Hebrew it reads literally like this. To shut up transgression, to seal up sin, and to cover up iniquity. It's as though all evil has been taken prisoner, ball and chain, taken into a dungeon down underneath the earth, and a great seal put on the door, and then an avalanche comes. Millions and millions of tons of rock, and they come down and cover the prison. Cover it. The prisoner's been taken, sealed, covered. What a graphic way of saying that God will deal with sin. And my friends, it's sin that makes life tough. And the worst part of it is, it's not usually the other person's sins, it's my sins. Moody was right. He had more trouble with himself than any other man he'd ever met. That's true for all of us. We shouldn't really worry so much about the evil things we think people have done about us, to us. It's the evil things we do to ourselves. It's the same mistakes repeated again and again and again in word and thought and deed that's so devastating, so humiliating. Pride is only possible to the person that never looks within. Not possible to anybody else. But here's a promise that God will deal with sin. He'll shut it up. He'll seal it up. And then he'll cover it up. But that's not enough. Lord, it's not enough to get rid of my sins. You don't want to just a vacuum here. You don't just want a shadow, an empty nothing. You want something filled with God. That's why we were made. The only excuse for our being alive is that we might be temples of the living God. I will dwell in them and I will walk in them. I'll be their God and I'll be my people. That's why we're here. That God may dwell in us till he shines through us. We are so unlike God. I find myself so unlike God. I do a lot of walking to think and to pray and sometimes to study or to prayer meetings. And I find myself so guilty even in walking. I'm not always radiant and saying hello to people that go by. I'm more often preoccupied. I don't even see them. The neighbours must think, boy, that guy is very self-centred. I don't say, sometimes even notice them. They don't impinge. But you know, selfishness in look is sin. Selfishness in look, in failing to look. We were made to love. So it's not enough that God get rid of my sin. He's got to come in and fill me with righteousness. He's got to do it. I can't do it. And so look at the next bit. We've talked about shutting up transgression, sealing up sin, covering up a wickedness. But now look, to bring in. Ah, that's good. I can't bring in righteousness. I can't bring in righteousness. My conscience condemns me many, many times a day for things left undone or things poorly done. But he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He won't leave a vacuum. He'll come and live in us and dwell in us. He'll fill us. He'll illuminate us to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So here are six wonderful promises. And notice it's in this prophecy, it's using the words of Daniel's prayer. The key words of this great prophecy. The greatest prophecy in the Bible apart from Isaiah 53. This prophecy reverberates with the very words that Daniel has spoken to God. It's as though they come back in an echo. It's as though God whispering to Daniel, Daniel, I did hear you. Daniel, I did hear what you said. I am going to deal with the things you mentioned. You have a look. Come back, please, to verse 4. It talks about the covenant of God in verse 4. If you look further on in this chapter in verse 27 in the prophecy, it talks about confirming a covenant. Look at verse 5, we've sinned, been wicked and rebelled. The Hebrew words mean sin, transgressions and iniquities. Sins where you miss the mark, you've been a bit careless. Transgressions where you deliberately step over. Iniquity, that's what's wrong inside. Roy had a great note in the lesson there. It's not that doing good is not important, but doing good must proceed from being good. And so the inner bits, the iniquity, the twistedness inside me, that's my real problem. That's my real problem. Nothing I've done so much as what I am. By nature, twisted. Self-centered. So these words that are found here about sinning and wickedness and rebellion, they reoccur in the prophecy and the promise in chapter, verse 24, to finish transgression. That's the same word as rebellion over there in the prayer. To atone for wickedness. We've been wicked, he said in the prayer. To put an end to sin. We have sinned, says Daniel in his prayer. You'll notice that it begins in the first verse of the prophecy, verse 24, about talking about your holy city. Back in the prayer, in verse 16, the last part, he talked about your city, your holy hill. Notice he talks about the temple or the sanctuary in verse 27. That's in his prayer. You find it in verse 17. Your desolate sanctuary. The word desolate is in the prophecy. One who causes desolation. Do you see it? Theme after theme, word after word, echo after echo of the prayer comes back in the prophecy. Oh my, how my day lit up when I discovered that. And how ashamed I was to think that I'd been reading it for 30 years and never seen it. You know, in the book of Daniel, all the history is the keys to the prophecies. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Bible school in May. Don't miss it. Don't miss this next Bible school. Don't miss it. Some of us are putting day and night and getting ready for that. Don't miss it. And we'll point out how the stories of Daniel are the keys to the prophecies. And so the story here about the prayer is the key to this prophecy. All right, now what's it about? Oh, it's about the greatest being in the universe. Please notice in verse 26. It says, after 62 sevens, the anointed one, the anointed one. Verse 25, no one understand from the issuing of the creed or restore and build Jerusalem, till the anointed one. Last part of verse 24, to anoint the most holy. Some versions put place, that's wrong. All the promises here, the whole six of them are spiritual things. This should be the most holy one. So please notice, this is a prophecy about the most holy one. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about Messiah the Prince. Now you know, don't you, that the word Messiah just means the Anointed One. And the word Christ, it's not like Ford, Smith or Jones, it just means the Anointed One. So some translations translate this unto the coming of Christ the Prince. And the anointing's mentioned three times, to anoint the most holy. When Christ was born, the angel's message preceding it was that holy thing. Even the demons knew him. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Destroy this temple, he said, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's the holy temple, the most holy. So Christ is here to anoint the most holy. This happened when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry. The coming of the Spirit, that's the anointing. The Holy Spirit's always linked with anointing. He's here three times. And what's his work? Finish transgression. Seal up sin. Make an end of iniquities by atoning for them. Here's the wonderful promises of the gospel, that God will send his Son to deal with that which we cannot deal with, to deal with our sins and to bring in everlasting righteousness. We talk about our problems. God had a problem. He loved this group of sinners down here. He wanted to save them. He's got to save them justly. He dare not save them unjustly, or the disease will spread to the rest of the universe. Out there are trillions upon trillions of worlds. This is probably the last solar system God ever made, and it's rebelled against him. But he's got to forgive us justly, or sin may spread. To forgive us justly means that the sin must be paid for. Sin is costly. Sin is the most costly thing in the universe. It robbed heaven, made hell the capital of the universe. It breaks hearts, it ruins lives, it devastates us. None of us are whole because of sin. So God had to do something about sin. He couldn't just say, well, we won't count it this time, like Rip Van Winkle, every time he had another drink. Well, we won't count it this time. God can't do that. He's got to count it. He's righteous. He's just. You know, when people talk about capital punishment, they always say, but hey, if you kill them, that doesn't reform them. But there is another issue besides whether a person is reformed. Can I sin and sin and sin and sin it up so long as before I die, I turn over a new leaf? I'm not talking about the gospel turning, I'm talking about ethics. People talk about punishment as though it's only a matter of does it reform? No, no, there's another issue. What is right? What is justice? Does sin have a penalty? That's the other issue that people have to consider. So God had to consider it. And two things were necessary. The violated law had to be atoned for. The penalty had to be exacted. Either they all do it, or, amazing thought, no one could have invented it, or the Creator could pay it. And he's got to do it in such a way as to change those rebels. He's got to solve this problem in such a way that they're no longer rebelling. He doesn't let them in with all the seed of iniquity still there, with all the desires and lusts and hate and selfishness still brimming over. He can't let them in like that. So the penalty must be paid, atonement, punishment, death. And death in such a way that it breaks the heart of proud, stubborn, selfish rebels. And God does it. He does it so wonderfully. God is not dealing with a third party when he takes Christ and puts him on a cross. Christ is God. The members of the Trinity are distinct but never separate. Where one is, the others are. You can't just separate them one from another. Christ is the God we've sinned against. Christ is the creator of the universe. Christ is the lawgiver. So the one that comes down and pays the penalty for the broken law is not an innocent third party. He is the one we have violated. He is the one in whose face we have spat repeatedly and said, we don't want your way. Our way is much better. Thank you. Go your own way. So he's the one that comes and he dies. And it's about that. Another thing, it took me 30 years to learn. I've never read it anywhere, and I rarely have an original thought. Original means going back to origins. But one day, in the mercy of God, I stumbled across this. The five key terms in this verse 24, transgression, sin, wickedness, atone, and most holy, are only found together in one other place in the Bible. These five terms, the three terms for sin, the word for dealing with sin, atone, kafar, and the promise about anointing the Most High, those words are only found together in one other place in the Bible. That's Leviticus 16. What's that about? Oh, Leviticus 16. Remember, Leviticus is the central book of the Bible's foundation, which we call the Pentateuch. The Bible's first five books, the great foundation of the Bible. Leviticus is in the center. In the heart of Leviticus is Leviticus 16. Now the word atone, which occurs something like about 70 to 80 times in the Old Testament, is found mainly in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, it's mainly in chapter 16, because chapter 16 is about the great day of atonement. What happened on the great day of atonement? All the priests had a holiday, except the high priest. On the great day of atonement, only the high priest worked. How did it start? Well, they stripped him of all his glorious regalia. All the trimmings, all the jewels, he put them aside. Put on the frock of the youngest priest. No trimmings, no jewels. And he did all the work of the day. It included slaughtering 15 animals for a start. He was a humble priest. They took off his regalia. He was an industrious priest. He had to do everything, light the candlesticks, make sure the showbread was all right. Do all the sacrifices, sprinkle the blood. He did everything. Industrious, lonely priest, solitary priest. No one was allowed to be in the sanctuary when he went in. No one could help him. No one could help him. He did it all on his own, and it was a lonely business. They tied a rope to his ankle so if the Lord struck him down, they could pull out the corpse. No one dare go in. He struck down by the Shekinah glory. So they had this rope on his ankle. We'll give it a tug if we don't see him again. And he'll come out dead. But we'll have him. So he was a humble priest on the Day of Atonement. The only day in the year when anyone went in where God was, the most holy place. One day in the year, one man went in, only with blood, only with incense, and only for a few seconds. That was the Day of Atonement. So he was this humble priest, this lonely priest, this industrious priest, this spotless priest. Oh, you say Aaron wasn't spotless, he made a gold molten calf. The high priest, before he started, had to offer offerings for himself, have his sins forgiven. Then as a spotless priest, he could go and do his work. You see. You've heard of the Feast of Jubilee, the Year of Jubilee. Jubilee came every 50 years. It never came on the first day of the year. You'd think that every 50th year it'd come on January 1 or the equivalent. Oh, no, no. You know when it came? It came when the Day of Atonement ended. If you've never had real Jubilee, it's because you've never known the Atonement. There's no joy like the joy of having your sins forgiven. You know, if you're right with God and you've got no guilt, you're in tune with the universe. We think we have all sorts of problems. Sometimes when I'm my usual, customary, stupid self, I worry about things. Then suddenly I think, boy, how stupid. If the sin problem solved, it's all solved. Because it is, my friends. If the sin problem solved, it's all solved. It's only now a matter of looking to the Savior. If he's dealt with that, he'll deal with everything. Walking with a friend last week, he said, but what about the other things? He echoes what we all say. My friends, God didn't spare his own son. Shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God who gives us freely all things to enjoy, all things necessary for life and godliness, because he numbers the hairs of our head. Not one sparrow dies without his permission. He's interested in the details. You know, a big God wouldn't be a big God if he's only interested in big things. It's little people who are interested only in big things. You can tell it with people. If you're not yet married, I'll tell you how to be helped towards making the right choice. If you like to go out and dine, watch how he or she deals with the waiter or waitress. It's how we deal with the little in society, the little in the neighborhood, the elderly, the weak, the sickly. That's what reveals what caliber we are of. And the mighty God is mighty because he loves the little, the tiny, the weak, the despised, the sick. In all their affliction he is afflicted. In his love and his pity he bore them all the days of old. Even to your hoar hairs I am he. I like that as my hair goes white. I like that. Even to your white hairs I am he. I'll carry you to the grave. And through it, and above it, and beyond it, into eternity. So here's a prophecy, a wonderful prophecy about the coming of the Messiah who'd wipe out sin. He'd deal with it legally first. You know, if you read these verses without being taught anything, you'd say that must be the end of the world. But when you're taught things, they say, no, that's the cross. That's where he made an end of sin. Well, they're both right, my friends. Legally, God dealt with sin at the cross. It's like D-Day. As soon as D-Day took place, we all knew that V-Day was only around the corner. The cross was D-Day. Victory was assured because of the cross. Its aftermath is something inevitable, the second coming, right? But when you first read this and you read the word E-N-D occurring throughout it, finish, sealing up, you know, it's got the sense of finality. You think of the end of all things. Listen. Does apply there. It does apply there. The Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of God have a sort of a double exposure. I remember once we said goodbye to our cat in North Queensland. Next time I saw her was on Sydney's Harbour Bridge. Now the way that happened was I took a photograph of the cat at home, and the next photograph I took was of Sydney Harbour Bridge, and to my surprise it was a double exposure, and we had the cat on top of the Harbour Bridge. Most Old Testament prophecies are like that. When they talk about the kingdom of God, they point first to the kingdom that Christ inaugurated at the cross and by his ministry. But then the picture swells out, the way Roy was talking this morning about how things mingle together and you have more than one perspective. And so the Old Testament prophecies point first to the kingdom of God ushered into the cross, but then they swell out and bring in the second advent. Never in the Old Testament will you find a discussion of things between the two advents enlarged upon, because the two advents are always merged together. So, what is Daniel 9:24 about? It's about the cross. Legally, he made an end of sin. He dealt with it. That was D-Day. You and I can say to sin, you're defeated. And here's the secret of besetting sins, of which we all have plenty. Here's the secret of besetting sins. When the devil comes and says, do it again. Do it again. You can be forgiven anyway. Do it again. You've got to say, listen, you're a defeated foe. And the man you're talking to died 2,000 years ago. There's 3 days between him and you as well as 2,000 years. The 3 days in the tomb. I died with Christ. You know, the 3 looks of the cross. He died for me. I died with him. And the whole world died. God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. So when the besetting sin temptation comes, I have to say, sorry, the guy that used to do this and did it so often and enjoyed it until he ate the fruits thereof, he's dead. And you, O serpent, have a crushed head. Though your tail is very active trying to sweep us all into hell, you have been destroyed. By death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil's a defeated foe. Sin is a defeated foe. He's dealt with it legally at the cross. By faith, it is so. Don't wait to feel it. No, no, no. All joy and peace in believing. You get the joy, you get the peace after you believe. Don't wait to feel. Say it is so because he said so. When you believe it, the joy will come. Peace will come. Gladness will come. Your jubilee will come. When you understand the atonement, did you notice what we said? The jubilee, and why do I say jubilee? Several reasons. The day of atonement was always the day that ushered in the jubilee, but also because this is talking about 490 years, 77s. That's 10 jubilees, 1049s. But until you know your sins are covered, they've been captured, they've been sealed, they've been covered, you can't have a jubilee. Jubilee meant all debts were forgiven. I like that. I detest debt. Debt to me is like a scourge, a plague, a cancer. I detest debt. All debts are forgiven in the Jubilee. All slaves are given their freedom. All properties re-inherited. That's what the Jubilee meant. Everyone went back to Grandpa's place. It was theirs now. Some guy had been living in it for 49 years, but now he's out. All the old property comes home. It's yours. And the shackles go off. I'm no longer in bondage. Say, yes, sir, no, sir, certainly, sir. No, the shackles have gone. I'm free. And my debts, oh, the bliss of the wonderful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, he's cancelled it out. He's rolled it away. It's in the tomb, sealed with the great stone. My sin's gone. Depths of the sea, no fishing. So see the wonder of this prophecy. Here's a promise of the coming of the Messiah within approximately 500 years from the return from Babylon. Because you see, Daniel had been reading about the 70 years captivity would end and then Israel would go back. So the angel says, but Daniel, I want to tell you something. There's going to be a week of those 70s and then the Messiah will come. You follow me? Israel for 490 years had violated the principle of the Sabbath. From the time of the monarchy, about 1,000 or so BC, down to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, 490 years, they had violated the sabbatical year and the sabbatic day of the week. So God says, okay, we'll have all those Sabbaths at once. You're going into Babylon for 70 years. The land should have rested for 70 years. You should have had Sabbath every seventh day. You're going to have them all now in bondage. But after 70 years, God said, I'll bring you out again. You can go back home again. See? You can go back from Babylon. Go back to Jerusalem. So Gabriel says, Daniel, the time is up. You're going back. I got news for you. There's going to be a week of those 70s before the real deliverance comes. This coming out of Babylon, this going back and building a new temple, that's only symbolic, Daniel, of what the Messiah will do. He'll bring you out of the bondage of sin. He'll build his temple of a church. He'll dwell in every person as a temple. Daniel, what happens at the end of the 70 years when you come back and go to a new Jerusalem is a figure and a symbol of what the Messiah will do when he brings you out of the evil captivity of selfishness and pride and lust and laziness. So here is a wonderful prophecy that's based on the Jubilee. And it's reminding us you can't have the joy of Jubilee unless you understand the atonement. The atonement's got what someone else has done. I'll tell you one of the most mysterious parts of this prophecy, and no one has been dogmatic what it means. If you look at the end of verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, a favorite translation is cut off but not for himself, but that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew has literally reads, and there shall not be to him. That's how the Hebrew reads. Well, what on earth won't be to him? What's it talking about? Let me tell you something. He says he'll be cut off, but there shall not be to him. As he hung on that cross, his disciples were afar off. They'd all forsaken him and fled. His own people, whom he came to redeem, they'd sued the Romans onto him. They were jeering and mocking him. And the political powers that should have upheld morality and law, they were driving in the nails. Worst of all, God wasn't there. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's there in all his nakedness and loneliness. His disciples are against, have fled in fear. They're cowards. His own people have turned against him. The nation that should uphold righteousness are crucifying him, and God has left him. There shall not be to him. He's lonely, he's isolated, he's naked. He knows what it is to have nothingness, to be in a bottomless pit. You know, we're funny human beings. When we talk about the heavens, you know how we talk about them? We project things from inside us. When we talk about the black holes out there in space, you read about the black holes? You know why we can do that? Because we've all got them. We've all got them. We've got black holes. Terrible abysses. Terrible abysses. With it, the loneliness and the fear, which images the fear of death. Christ had nothing to him. He's losing his nation, his temple, his holy city. He has nothing. That's why the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement alone, to symbolize the Christ who would have nothing. This is why when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain, he says to the servant, you stay down here. We're doing this alone. Just the Father and the Son. Because the Father was at the cross. He just couldn't manifest his love. He couldn't smile on the prisoner at the bar because Christ has become sin for us. We were ruined without having anything to do with it by a representative. So now we're redeemed without having anything to do with it by another representative. And because sin means death, he's taken my death. Because the law brings a curse when it's broken, he has become accursed. And here's the wonderful thing, my friends. He can't put the sin back on Des Ford if it's on Jesus Christ. He can't punish me for it if he's punished his son. Can't punish you. Can't roll your sin back if you're in Christ. And when the lightning of God's wrath comes again, and the majority of earth who have neglected God, that haven't sought after God, that don't care about God, when that lightning consumes them, you will be safe because lightning doesn't hit the same place twice and you're in Christ. And it's hit him. It's hit him. So see the wonderful things? We've only scratched the surface of it. Let me touch on two or three others and we must stop. It's a promise of the coming of the Messiah within approximately 490 years from the turn from Babylon. It's told by Gabriel. You know where you meet Gabriel next? This is interesting. We can't pursue it. Look it up this afternoon. Luke 1 and 2 is where you'll find your next 490. Remember Gabriel? He first talks about Elizabeth for 6 months. He's giving her support, and then he leaves her and goes to Mary and says, your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And Mary, I've got news for you. You're pregnant. Your pregnancy begins with my coming. So you've got 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Count the days, 30 days in the average Jewish month. 9 months now of Mary's. She brings forth her firstborn child, and 40 days later she presents him where? At the temple. Now, my friend, you work it out. 6:30s, 9:30s, and a 40, and you have 490. And it's the same man. He's introducing the Christ, predicted here in Daniel 9. Turn with me, please, to Luke 22. The only time the New Testament talks about 77s is where Christ says, don't forgive your brother seven times, but 70 times seven. That's the only time where you have the actual figures used. And notice they're used as in connection with forgiveness of sins, which is what they are in Daniel. Please notice in Luke 22, and the story where Christ is in Gethsemane, verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, my friends, remember that prince of the house of Judah and his prayers? Remember him in anguish? Remember at the time of the cross, the 3 o'clock? Gabriel comes to him? That's a preview of this. Daniel 9 with the Jewish, righteous, sinless prince praying is typical of Christ in Gethsemane, where he is praying with the sins of the world upon him. As Daniel could say, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we've broken your statutes. Now Christ in Gethsemane feels all the anguish of all the world's sins. Joe Blows and Des Fords and John Smith and Mary so-and-so's. Everybody's sins. He bears the whole burden in Gethsemane, and the weight is such that he begins to sweat blood. Beginning of his atonement. And an angel comes, the same angel. The angel that's prominent in the New Testament Gospels is always Gabriel. Gabriel, the one that came to the Jewish prince in Daniel 9, who prayed for his people, taking their sins upon himself, now comes to Christ and strengthens him to drink the cup. Isn't it a beautiful mosaic of type and anti-type? The Jewish prince at his prayers. Which one? 6th century BC? Or 30 AD? One typified the other. One typifies the other. Christ, when he first came, according to Mark 1 and verse 15, said, the time is fulfilled. What time? My friends, the Jewish scriptures have been translated into Greek. What we've read this morning was in Greek long, long before Christ ever came and had gone to the ends of the civilized world. That's why the wise men came from the east. That's why the Samaritan woman said, we know the Messiah is coming. This is why we read about Simeon. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is why Anna can talk about those who wait for redemption in Israel. This prophecy of Daniel 9 had gone to the end of the world, and they knew that somewhere about now, an anointed one would come. That's why the world was at peace. That's why the Pax Romana. That's why the world is the one great language of Greek, so the gospel could go. That's why the Romans have made great roads, so the missionaries can go. That's why Palestine is the center of the known world, so they can go out east, west, north, south, with the news of the Messiah. And when Jesus comes, he says, the time is fulfilled, the time of Daniel. The time of Daniel. And then at the end of his ministry, he does a very surprising thing. He takes a prophecy from Daniel 9:27 about the abomination of desolation. And to the surprise of his listeners, he says, that's yet to be fulfilled. They all thought it was fulfilled and filled full in Antiochus Epiphanes, who laid waste the sanctuary 200 years ago. Christ says, no. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when it stands where it ought not in the holy place, that's the beginning of the last great tribulation. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And there he used a key word that's found 24 times in Daniel. The Hebrew word or its cognates, 24 times then. Understand. But please note, the Jews had said, hey, this prophecy was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. He'd laid waste the sanctuary and persecuted the people. They said, he's the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, no, there's a bigger fulfillment coming. And then the rest of Matthew 24 is modeled on Daniel 9:24-27. Read the word end in Daniel 9:27 and then come to Matthew 24 and you read end, end, end. What'll be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? This gospel will be preached in all the world for witness, and then the end shall come. They'll persecute you, and they'll do this, and they'll do that, but the end is not yet. Matthew 24 was just an expansion of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And lo and behold, the prophecy about the first advent becomes one about the second. For all the things that happened to the Messiah at the end of the old dispensation are to happen in principle to his body at the end of the Christian era. Church and state united against him to kill him. That'll happen to the Christian church. I have a last point. It's not enough for me to read that Christ has made an end of sin. I have to say, has he made an end of my sin? Have I accepted it? It's not enough to read about the anointing of the Most Holy. I have to say, have I received the anointing? Has the Spirit come to me? Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, until he is born in thee, thy soul is still